Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you this morning. Just getting organized here. Thank you for allowing me to bring God's word to you. I really, really don't take it lightly. And it's an absolute privilege to be here. I want to know this morning, are there any left-handed people here? Any left-handers? Okay, there's quite a few of you. Okay, left-handers, also known as southpaws. Yeah, lefties. I saw everyone raise their right hand, which is weird. But it's really nice to see you this morning. I'm glad there's some southpaws here. It's going to give my message a little bit of meaning. And it's interesting because the world has been designed by right-handed people. And so I always think about left-handed people because I think it must be very awkward for you in many regards. If you go through virtually any door in the world, you will see that the handle's on the right-hand side. It's because right-handed people have designed most of the things in the world. The majority of people, roughly 80% of the world's population, is right-handed. And, I mean, you know, let's be honest. When I watch you guys write, you know, with that whole, like, crab claw story going on, and it always just, I just think like, you know, it almost looks like your brain's not chatting to your hand. But I'm not knocking you because I think that Christians often, we like left-handed people in a right-handed world. That's what I think of us. It's like we square pegs in a round hole when you believe in Jesus. And the reason is we are people of a different spirit. There's something different about us. Before I was saved, Christian people irritated the snot out of me. Couldn't handle them at school. And I couldn't quite place my finger on it. There was just something that I didn't like. There was something that used to worry me about them. It's just because we're different. We have a different spirit. And what is very sad is that even though God created the world and everything in it, the world has now turned on God. It's turned on God. And it's turning against his people. And what the world is trying to do now, it's trying to change us. It's trying to change believers in Jesus. It's trying to conform us to their ways and their patterns. And the world around us wants to change our language, wants to change our positions on marriage, on sex, on raising and educating our children. And most importantly, it wants to change our belief in a risen Lord who is setting captives free and is offering us the promise of eternal life. So that's what it wants to do. The world wants to rewrite our spiritual DNA. In Romans 12, verse 2, it says this. It says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I like the NLT version. It says this. It says, "Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." And it's amazing because we're going through a series in Esther, and this is a major theme in Esther, in the book. You know, when I read Esther, my brain does flick-flack. So when I read Esther, I see it on three different levels. I see it on one level, it's this cosmic war that's going on between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. That's how I read it. And things happening in the spiritual realm. And then on another level, I see it as an incredibly personal story, like with my battle with sin, how sin wants me, and it won't let me go. And at some point, I have to fight back and take it on. And then I also see it on a very practical level, because when I read the book of Esther, it would seem to me that it mimics very much the country I live in, the land that I live in right now in 2019. Looks like a picture of South Africa. And God's people are under threat around the world, but we're under threat here. We are in grave danger. I don't know if anyone saw the video that Kelsey posted. It was a video of Hindus being persecuted by Christian Indian people who were having to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ by Hindus. They were having to do it publicly. Their houses were being ransacked and burnt to the ground. Christians are under threat around the world. But in South Africa, you know, in South Africa, we are ruled, we are governed by a diabolically corrupt anti-Christian government. Our government's not Christian. Public displays and professions of our faith are viewed with contempt more and more by sectors of our country. In the little village where we live, there's quite an uproar at the moment because one of the ladies who lives, there are 60 houses in the village, one of the ladies has erected a cross in the conservancy above her house, on a little hillock behind her house. Our village is in uproar. They want that cross gone. They are so offended by that cross. They want it gone. In my children's school was founded in, I think, 1829. It was founded on Christian values. It's a Christian school. But in 2019, we're having imams that are being invited now to come and educate and introduce the Islamic faith into the school. With the death of Gavin Watson on Monday last week, and the whole furor about Bosasa, and it doesn't matter which side of the fence you sit regarding the Watson family and Bosasa and what's happened, that family had a very public display of their faith. And so, whatever your viewpoint, their faith is going to be taken on by News 24 and the media, and our faith is going on trial. Because they walked around with Bibles and they prayed and they professed their Christianity. So our faith is going on trial. And these are just minor examples of where the world is pressing in and trying to force us to conform to a certain way of life, to a certain pattern. And you know, it's quite easy just to say, well, it's not actually my fight. I mean, really, who cares about a little cross on a hill in Schoenmakers Corp? And who really cares if an imam comes and addresses the school? You know, my children are Christian. And really, who cares what happens on News 24 and what gets said? But in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, it says this: I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. I urge you to contend for the faith. I urge you. Our purpose in Jesus Christ is to contend for the faith. It has been entrusted to us. We are at war. We are at war. And at some point, we need to stand up and fight. Coming here every Sunday and listening to a word is not enough. We have to take a stand. I believe that we've been created for battle. I worship a God who has a sword coming out of his mouth, whose name is tattooed on his thigh, and he has a robe of blood. It's the God I worship. There's a picture of Jesus, which is all battle and all war. And that same spirit is in us. Last weekend, I let my two oldest sons watch an incredibly violent movie. I'm not going to tell you the name because you'll judge me. But as the body count rose, and as more blood got splattered all over the walls and bones got broken and cars got destroyed, and as more of the bad guys just got wiped out, I just watched the delight of my children increase every single minute. By the time we got to about 5,000 dead people, they were just delighted. The reason is because battle is inside of us. To fight for what is right is inside of us. God has placed it inside of us. We've been made for this. But the world is going to try and convince us that we've already lost the battle. So how then do we contend for this faith? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to look in the book of Esther this morning. And we're going to see if there's some answers for us that are going to change our minds, change the way we think. Because I believe our minds need to be transformed. I have 6 points to make this morning and then we are done. So if you can please open your Bible to Esther chapter 2, and we're going to start. We're going to read a lot of scripture this morning. So I'm going to jump around quite a lot. So if you're going to catch the scriptures on the screens, the screen behind me. But we're going to start in Esther chapter 2, verse 5 to 7. Point number one, God has formed you with intention and purpose. He has made you with intention and purpose. Right, Esther chapter 2, verse 5 to 7. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Enter Esther, the protagonist in our story. She's a Jewish teenager growing up in modern-day Iran. It's where the story's set. Her family were originally brought there as exiles, and they've remained there. The scripture tells us that she was orphaned, and she was adopted by her uncle. And it says that she is lovely in form and features. I looked up the Hebrew, it says she was hot. That's what it says. In short, she was a minor, an exile, an outcast, and an orphan. What's your complaint today? She was a minor, an exile, an outcast, an orphan. And God was going to do something mighty with her. You see, we look at our circumstances, we look at our emotional space. You know, we say we're in a good place, not a good place. Our financial position, and whether or not we are successful, or if we're imperfect, and we decide for ourselves whether we are qualified to serve God or not. We decide. And most of the time, we disqualify ourselves on the basis of these things. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28, it says this. It says, God chooses the things that are not. That's what it says. It says, God chooses the things that are not. Maybe you're not successful. It's fine. It says that God chooses the things that are not successful. Maybe you're not employed at the moment, and you think that's a disqualification. It's not. It says that God chooses the things that are not employed. Maybe you're not eloquent, and you don't think you can preach, and you don't think you can teach, and you don't think you can evangelize. It's fine. It says he chooses the things that are not eloquent. Maybe you think you're too young. It says that he chooses the things that are not old. He chooses the things that are not. In Jeremiah 1 verse 5, it says this. It says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you even had a physical body, God knew you intimately. And then the second bit is even more astounding. It says, before you were born, I set you apart. I've set you apart. I've chosen you. I've specifically elected you. I've chosen you to serve me. Before you were even born, I've done this. We have been chosen for Christ before we were born to serve him. You don't need to qualify. Once you are his, once you believe in Jesus Christ, once you belong to him, you are qualified. You don't need to be wise. You don't need to be successful. He has formed you with intention and with purpose. Point number two. God will position you to do his will. He will position you to do his will. For those of you who have read the story, you will know that King Xerxes was extremely powerful. He was also charming. He was bloodthirsty. He would throw lavish parties. He was incredibly generous. I kind of have a picture of him singing like, "Mchiniwam, chiniwam." That's sort of the picture I have in my head. Because he was also a polygamist and he was a chauvinist. And when his wife refuses to show off like a trophy, he disposes of her. And so let's pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 2-4. It says, Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the woman, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. I'm going to tell you how I see this picture. The picture I have in my mind is of a Miss South Africa pageant. That's how I see this thing. It's set at Sun City, and there's adverts that have gone out telling all these pretty girls they need to line up to be crowned queen. That's how I see it. And I can see all these young girls in their swimming cozzies, and they've got those sashes on, and it says Vrystaat, and it says Ooskaap and Weskaap, and they're coming before a panel, and the panel's interviewing them. And you know how it goes in those beauty pageants, hey, when they interview the girls, and those girls make really stupid statements about world peace and teaching kids to read good and stuff, you know, because they're not very clever people. And I can just kind of picture it. So when I read this thing, this is how I see this thing. You know, and you can superimpose Esther for like Esther van Tonder or Esther Chabalala or Esther Naidu. That's how I see this. And there's a panel of judges and they're interviewing them. And then you've got Haggai, the eunuch, and he's got a tux on and he's got a microphone, and the people are voting for their favorite because they want her to be queen. And finally, they come down to like the last 10, and then they schedule interviews with the king. And it all really sounds hilarious, but the fact is that God will take a teenage Jewess from the wrong side of town, and he'll elevate her for his purposes. He'll make her queen. He'll make her queen. And what's incredibly interesting for me is that Esther is elevated to this new position by God, not herself, by God, before the plot to exterminate the Jews is hatched. And I think over the last couple of weeks, we've heard the scripture possibly 3 or 4 times. We've heard it in a prayer meeting. Nick brought it. He's preached on it. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He prepared Esther in advance. He had a work to do for her, and he was preparing her. He has prepared and positioned everything in advance. We don't have to advance ourselves. God will position us to do his will. Number 3, there is a battle. And the battle is real. There is a battle. Those living by worldly standards believe that they must advance themselves in their own cause. And so Haman walks onto the stage in the story. He's the antagonist. He is the villain. He's the arch enemy of Mordecai and Esther in our story. And we can read about him at the start of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Privilege, status, idol worship, success. Haman is the epitome of everything contrary to our faith. He represents the new world order, an anti-Christian new world order. This is a man who's successful, he's wealthy, he's cunning beyond description, and he's at the pinnacle of his career. and his incredible success has become his idol. And like the world today, anything that stands in the way of our idols must fall. When Mordecai refuses to bow down to the world system and conform, Haman plots his extermination and the extermination of God's people. When we take our stand and contend for our faith, the freedom of the church, the sanctity of marriage, the exclusivity of sex with one's spouse, not with one's fiancé or partner or girlfriend or boyfriend or someone else. Spouse. It's singular. It's exclusive. Or our biblically established values around gender, homosexuality, discipline, and money. When we take our stand and contend for the faith, we are going to face a massive battle. And the world is going to plot our extermination. Number four, we prepare for battle differently. God's people prepare for battle differently. The battle is real, it's upon us, but we prepare differently. In chapter 3, verse 13, I'm paraphrasing this, but it says, as the world plots to destroy, kill, and annihilate, and as the gallows are built to hang us, and armies are mobilized, the people of God prepare for war differently. We prepare differently. We're not the same. We don't conform to the pattern of the world. We do things differently. In Esther chapter 4, verse 15, it's 15 to 17. This is what it says. It says, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Okay? The battle lines are drawn. The people of God are facing extermination. And Esther sends this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do when this is done. I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. People of God, we prepare for battle by prayer and fasting. That's how we do it. That's how we do it. I was very convicted when I wrote this. When last, not corporately, not because the church has organized it, when last have you fasted? When last have you fasted for something important? That's what it says. It says, when we're facing a battle, we fast and we pray. When last have you fasted for this country instead of complain about it? Because I complain daily. I complain when taxi drivers cut me off. I complain when things don't go my way. I complain about taxes. I complain about the state of the economy. I complain about affirmative action. I complain about everything. When last have you fasted and prayed for your country, for your nation, for your people, for your children, for the livelihood of God's people? In 2 Chronicles, there's that amazing story where Jehoshaphat is surrounded by three armies all intent on destroying Judah. And we read the most beautiful prayer as they face imminent defeat. At chapter 20, verse 4, we read that the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And the prayer closes with this extraordinary verse. It says, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. And it says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. You see, Esther and Jehoshaphat prayed and fasted to an almighty prayer-hearing God. That's who we pray to, and that's who we fast for. An almighty prayer-hearing God. Number five, people of a different spirit fight differently. People of a different spirit fight differently. Marvelous Martin Hagler. He's one of the greatest boxers of all time. His scorecard was 62 wins, 3 defeats, 2 losses. He managed to defend the world middleweight belt for 12 years. He's one of the greatest boxers of all time. And Marvelous Marv was a southpaw. He was a left-hander. And I know there's a couple of guys here who do a little bit of boxing, so I hope I've got this right. But from what I've read, it would seem that when you're fighting a left-hander, if you're an orthodox fighter, if you're a right-hander, it's quite a tricky thing to do because you've got a guy who's got power in his left. And so that's actually coming from this side if you're fighting a left-hander. And so you need to have a certain stance. I think it was Lee that used the word stance this morning in the prayer meeting. You've got to have a certain stance when you fight a lefty. But the problem with Marvelous Marv is that he could change his styles to orthodox and back to unorthodox. So you never knew what was coming. And that was why he was so successful. In chapter 2 of Esther, it tells us that Esther was a Benjamite. She's from the tribe of Benjamin. It's very important. The Benjamites were left-handed people. They were lefties. And they had a peculiar fighting style. What would happen is, as the armies approached, if you approached the Benjamites, they would be holding a sword in their right hand. Because you would approach them to fight a left hander in a particular way. But the minute you got close, they just changed sword hands, and now you're fighting a lefty, and you're not prepared for it. The people of God fight differently. We fight differently. We have to change our fighting style. We have to, in this country, you have to change your fighting style. You have to change your tactics. You see, we can't fight here in anger, and we can't fight with rage, and we can't fight with hatred, and we can't fight with uprising. We have to change our tactics, and we have to switch our sword hand. We switch it to the left. You see, people of a different spirit fight differently. Because it says that our battle is not against people. Ephesians 6 verse 20 says it's not against people. Our battle is against rulers and authorities and the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And even though the people that sometimes are just drive us completely mad in this country are instruments of this, they are simply instruments. Our battle is against the dark forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And our sword is not physical. It's not designed to pierce flesh and blood. According to Scripture, this is my sword. That's what it says. It says, this is my sword. This is my sword in my left hand. In Ephesians, it says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is what it says. It says, take the sword of the Spirit. Take the Word of God. In Isaiah 55 verse 11, it says that the word of God will accomplish what it desires and achieve the purpose for which it was sent. This thing here, it is promised it will accomplish what God desires it to accomplish. It will achieve its purposes. You can't stop it. So I'm encouraging you today, pick up the sword in your left hand and put it into battle. And lastly, number 6, the battle is his. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. When you read Esther, you need to know that it's a prophetic book. It's a historical book. It was set in about 400 BC. It's also a book about current affairs in South Africa. So for me, it's set in South Africa 2019. But it's also prophetic. It's a future picture. You know those people that when you go into a video shop and you pick up a movie and then you chat to them and they've seen it and then they just can't resist and then they tell you the end and they ruin it for you. You know those people? Well, I hope you've read the book of Esther because I'm about to ruin the ending for you. I want to tell you that we win. We win. We don't lose. We win. In the end, God wins. He defeats darkness and he defeats sin. And he defeats death forever. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, it says, this is what the Lord says, do not be discouraged, do not be afraid because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You know, maybe you think as you drive around South Africa that things will never change. I think it. You can be forgiven for thinking it, because I think it very often. Things will never change here. Things will never change in the world order. But Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. All things new. So don't give up. Don't conform. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think.